chapter 21. John chapter 21. Tonight, we're going to bring to a conclusion the study that we've had going on through the book of John. It has been a great study for me. I have thoroughly enjoyed digging into this book, and it's been helpful to me, and I hope that it's been helpful to you, at least just at least a tiny fraction of what it has been to me, as I have once again gone through this book, refreshed my own memory and my own study of this book. It is a great book for certain. This is lesson number 48 of the whole series. So we have done a pretty thorough job, and perhaps you even noticed there were times that we kind of skipped along. But yet, it has been a thorough study of the book, and I hope it has been beneficial to you. Tonight, the title of the lesson, Just Follow Jesus. And you'll see why I chose that as the title in just a few moments. The theme of this book, again, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the book is to make believers out of all who read it, who study it, and see the evidence for what it is, the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The last few studies, we've been at the end of the book and the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. All of these things, we've emphasized that Jesus was not some mere victim in all of this. Jesus is the one who is in control. Nothing happened to Jesus that was not willed to take place, that he did not willingly submit himself to. All in accordance with God's overall plan. No one was in control of these things. Not the Jewish leadership who falsely accused him, not the Roman governor who sentenced him to death as the Jews demanded that he do, and nor the soldiers who actually nailed him to the cross. All of that was permitted by Christ himself. He could have stopped it at any moment. He could have said enough's enough. He could have wiped them all off the face of the earth, but he did not. He went to the cross for us in accordance with the plan of the Almighty God, which had been set in motion from the very beginning. As things had unfolded, these disciples were informed and they were enlightened, and the joy that came from the resurrection, them seeing Jesus after he had been raised from the dead, thrilled their hearts. As certainly you know that it would have thrilled yours if you would have been there. It was something that caused them great joy, but yet it took a convincing piece of evidence. They had to see him to believe him. We often, as we pointed out last week, we often think of Thomas, doubting Thomas. Well, the other disciples were in the same boat, weren't they? The first time that Jesus appeared to them without Thomas present, he had to show them his hands and show him his side, and he rebuked them because of their unbelief. They did not believe those who had already seen him and come and reported those things to them. They rejected it. So Jesus appears to them, rebukes them, and then later, of course, appears to Thomas and rebukes them. Well, as we get to this section, in fact, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20 is the conclusion of the section of evidence of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 21, there have been some scholars, especially the liberal ones, who say, well, this was added later by some other writer. Somebody came along and just thought this would be nice, I guess, to tack on the end. Of course, that's not the case. This is John, and rightfully called the epilogue. You know, there was a prologue at the beginning of the book, and at the end there is an epilogue. And in this section, we are going to learn some very important lessons. As John wraps up the book, he gives us some more insight into Jesus Christ and some things that we need to take home with us. Jesus appears to the disciples once again, seven of them by the lake or on the lake. They are on the lake. Jesus is on the shore, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. And then Jesus reinstating Peter. And that's a very significant aspect, an important part of this book. And then the ending of the book. So let's just read the chapter, the whole chapter. And we'll go back and we'll quickly go through it. John 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come and now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, a little less than 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is it? Who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this book, we see again Jesus appearing to his disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. This is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's chapter 6 and verse 1. An angel had previously promised the disciples, as they were instructed, to go into Galilee, and there the Lord would meet with them, Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, and also Matthew 28 and verse 7, and Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16. There they would receive the great commission that we read about in the book of Mark. Peter decides he's going to go fishing. Now, there are a lot of suppositions about why did Peter decide to go fishing? Had he given up on the Lord? Had he decided to go back to his former life and just forget all this following Jesus stuff? There are a lot of speculations about that. No, they're waiting on the Lord. That's what they're doing. They're all together up in Galilee like he told them to, and maybe he was hungry. Maybe he had family to take care of, which he did. Or maybe there was some other reason. Maybe he just wanted to go out and enjoy the lake. Whatever the reason might have been, I mean, a lot of us kind of enjoy going fishing. I wouldn't be surprised at all if that's not what Peter had in mind. He wasn't quitting on the Lord or anything like that. Too much speculation. It really doesn't matter. That's where they were, and that's what they were doing. They decided to go fishing. And these seven men, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and the two others who we do not know, went fishing with Peter. That night they caught nothing. Now, but when the morning had now come, okay, in the Greek, the idea is coming, or when day was now breaking. Vincent Word Studies makes that evident. They were just now beginning to see the break of day. And if you've ever been on a lake early in the morning, oh, what a wonderful, peaceful, perfect time of day that is. The sun is just beginning to come up. The fog is still laying on the water. And here they are, and they see someone on the shore. And Jesus cries out to them, and again, they're only about 100 yards, which, you know, actually that's a pretty good distance, but about the length of a football field. But they hear Jesus cry out to them, "Cast a net on the other," or "Have you any food? Have you any meat?" And of course they answer, "No." He says, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Again, some want to say that, well, this is the same thing as what we read about in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The miracle there where Jesus, again, brought in a boatload of fish. It took two boats to haul the fish in. No, these are two separate events. This is something that happened when Jesus was first calling his disciples. Totally separate events. But I tell you what, having this event having occurred previously, no wonder John said, "It's the Lord." He knew who it was because of what had happened previously. And so that we read about in Luke, the fifth chapter. "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" John quickly recognizes that it is the Lord. In fact, you know, you go back to John chapter 20. Who is it? The perception of John is something that we have seen over and over in this book. You go back to chapter 20 and verse 8. Peter and John both run to the tomb. Peter gets there last. John beats him there. But John stops outside the tomb and he looks in. But Peter just rushes on in. And Peter's standing there looking at this stuff. What in the world is going on? John understands. He knows. He puts it all together. And here we see John again putting it together. "When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment." Okay? The King James says he was naked. Well, he was down to his undergarments. That's true. Now, when we say undergarments, their undergarments, there was what's called a fisherman robe. That's actually the word that's being used here, a fisher's coat, an upper garment or a blouse, he just threw over himself. But he threw it over and he tucked it in, and then he jumps into the water and apparently swims to Jesus. One commentator said, he's only 100 feet from shore, so he probably was able to wade all the way. I don't know about that. I don't know where it was. And a lot of lakes, you go out 100 yards and you're pretty deep. I don't know about this particular spot on the Sea of Galilee. But nevertheless, he jumps out of the boat and he heads to the shore. The other disciples come in a little boat. Apparently there were two boats because it specifies they came in the little boat. Perhaps the other boat was larger, that it stayed off the shore, and they used the little boat to go back and forth. That makes sense. So, about 200 cubits, a little over 100 yards, they row in to meet the Lord. The mention of the large fish, oh, here's something else a lot of people speculate about. What is the significance of 153 fish? I have no idea. The only thing that I can tell you is they caught 153 fish. That's all I know. That's all we need to be worried about. And also, of course, it says that they could not get them in the boat. So what did they do? They drug them. They were still in the water, and they drug them all the way up to the shore. And a lesson here is simple. When you do what God says, the reward then follows. If you don't do what God says, nothing. And we're trying to work without the Lord. when we're trying to do the things that we do on our own and not submitting to the Lord's authority, then there will be no success. And when I say success, I'm not talking about financial success, material success. And it's true that this was material success. But the lesson is applied in the spiritual realm, isn't it? The spiritual success. Do we only receive spiritual success when we do what the Lord says? And of course, all of the blessings and the results will follow. So, a lesson here is that great blessing comes to those who follow the Lord's instruction. That applies in every aspect of our life. When we do what the Lord says, then what the Lord promises will result. When Jesus invites them to eat, no one asked who he is. They all knew that it was the Lord, verse 12. So he takes bread, he breaks it, he gives it to them. Likewise, the fish, they're in verse 12. And they eat together. You know, this is something that the Apostle Peter later recalls in Acts, the 10th chapter, as he's preaching to Cornelius. He recalls this very act. Whom they had ate. The Lord had raised him from the dead. Turn over to Acts, the 10th chapter, as he's preaching to Cornelius and his household. He makes this connection in verse 41. He says, not all the people... Now let me back up to verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets give witness, Peter says. So Peter, later recalling this very instance, here they are on the shore. They're eating with the resurrected Lord of glory. This is the third time, John says, the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples. There were other instances that he appeared to other people. For example, to Mary Magdalene, he appeared to her first, remember? And then to the women. And then to two disciples as they were traveling on the road to Emmaus. And then to Peter. The Apostle Paul mentions that. And then later to Paul himself. But of course, that was after. But this is the third time that John has recorded that he appears to his disciples. Now, not all the disciples were present in each appearance either. The first time, it was just the ten without Thomas. The second time, it was all of them together. And this time, there are seven. So Jesus is appearing to his disciples, this being the third time they're seeing him. And they're spending some time with him. And we don't know all of the instances, the occasions that he appeared to his disciples, how much he actually interacted with them. We don't know. We do know that he came back to them. He shared with them the things that he desired. And regarding the Great Commission, he gave that to them, which we have record of in Mark 16, 16 and 17, Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 18 and 19, 18 through 21, and in Luke's account, Luke the 24th chapter. So all these events are recorded. We don't know all that he said, all that he did, all the times that he appeared, but we know that he appeared those times. Earlier, Peter had denied Jesus three times. As we get into verses 15 through 23, we see a shift, a change. The emphasis now is upon Peter himself. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Peter had previously denied Jesus three times. You go back to John the 18th chapter, verse 18, verse 25. Of course, Matthew records it as well. Peter denies Christ three times. Earlier, sitting by a fire in downtown Jerusalem outside the temple, Peter denies Christ. Now, Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Three times, Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And it irritates Peter. It irritates him. Why did it irritate him? Why did that frustrate him? And that's what the the text is actually saying. It grieved him. Why is that? What did Jesus mean by these, by the term these? Do you love me more than these? Well, first of all, let's begin with this first statement. Peter, do you love me more than these? I think that he is saying, and going back to what Peter had previously said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33, Lord, these may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. The indication was then that Peter was saying, Lord, I love you more than these. Now, that's Peter putting himself on a pedestal and actually a judger of hearts. And here now Jesus is, this is after the fact. Hindsight is 20/20. How do you think that this is getting into Peter's head? Peter, do you love me more than these? You know now Peter's recalling, okay, yeah, I know what I said. Lord, you know I love you. Okay, in the light of Peter's proud statement, he would never fall away no matter what others did. Now it's all coming back. That's the purpose of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is tenderly reaching in to his heart, and he is dragging out of him his confession, his own intimate personal dealing with his previous sin. And he is having to recall what he had done. Do you love me more than thee? Jesus' threefold question and threefold commission of apostolic responsibility that he's given to Peter in this are directly connected with his thrice denial. Three times Peter said he did not even know the Lord. Now he's asked three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. And so three times he is asked, do you love me? Three times he is given responsibility. It's the same thing over and over. Some want to dissect it and try to make a big deal out of the different tenses of the terms, the different terms. You know, Jesus does say, do you agape me, Peter? Peter's response is, Lord, you know I phileo you. And there are two terms, and agape is the term that's most often used in the Bible for the highest form of love, the deep-seated desire that the best for another person come about, that you truly value that person. And phileo is more of a friendship, and we try to make that distinction. And I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making or that we could draw from this text. I think that it's just a correspondence and stylistic usage of the conversation that's going on. Peter is trying to say, you know that you mean more to me than anybody else. And so they may not be using the same words, but the statements are, I think, clearly understood. In English, there's just one word used. You love me more than these? Well, you know I love you. And in Greek, it's not so clear cut. Yes, they use different words, but it's the same word in the English language that is being represented. So, something else that I guess I need to throw out there is this idea that three times Jesus tells Peter to care for the flock. And oh, you know what a Catholic thinks about that. Peter, this is Jesus saying, Peter, you're the Pope. No, this is a humbling experience for Peter. This is in the context, this is the Lord calling Peter on his previous denials and his conversion, if you will, his full admission of guilt and his full restoration to his apostolic office, which is equal to their others, by the way. But he is the one who publicly denied Jesus, and now he is in effect answering for that. But there are other passages, such as Matthew chapter 16, and that should be verse 18, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The Catholics say, well, that's Peter. Peter's the rock. Peter, the word for Peter, is not a foundational stone, but it's a pebble, something that can be picked up and thrown. And you know what? That's something that's interesting. Peter was no rock or foundation in all of this, was he? What happened when when his faith met the fire. In this instance, he withered. He was a stone that was kicked around, and he was no foundation in all of that. But it's not Peter that the church is built on, and it's not Peter that was the Pope. No, he is given a responsibility, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter puts it this way. He's writing to the elders of those churches that are scattered abroad, and he's writing to fellow elders of which I am an elder. He puts himself on the same level that they are in that responsibility, in that role. So he was no better than any of the other apostles as far as his primacy goes. No, he was an apostle, but just so were the other men, the other 11. Jesus' three questions of love, agape, and finally, phileo, and his three commands of duty, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and feed my sheep, use various synonyms, and like Mike Willis and others, since it is difficult to see any consistent distinctions that John intended, most scholars see these as stylistic variations. And that's what I was referencing earlier. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, and there was significance to this third time. If Peter didn't get it the first time, Simon, Peter, do you love me more than these? If he didn't really get it the first time, the third time, he got it. Do you love me? This was the physician's deepest incision, Jameson Fawcett Brown says. The physician's deepest incision into the wound, bringing up before his view of his thrice denying that he knew him. But this accomplished, the painful dialogue concludes with a delightful, feed my sheep. You've got your mission. You're ready. You're prepared. Feed my sheep. But then there's another strange twist. Jesus goes on building from that, feed my sheep. You have your responsibility. Now go do it. But when you're old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands to be bound for execution. Said you, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This is signifying the death that he would die. The prediction was intended to follow up his triple restoration. Yes, you love me, okay. Now, feed my sheep, but feed my sheep, fulfill your duty, and be counted worthy to die. This will be the death with which you will glorify God. Those are the words of Christ. And you glorify God by first doing what he says and fulfilling your duties and responsibilities. That's exactly what Peter was going to accomplish. Peter was going to fulfill his duty and responsibility. That did not mean that he was perfect. Did not mean he never did anything wrong. Galatians chapter 2, I think, puts the icing on the cake regarding that. Peter was to be blamed. The Apostle Paul rebuked him to his face. Peter had to repent of that. So, wasn't perfect, but he did fulfill his responsibility, and he died for the Lord. He died, in fact, the tradition is he was crucified. And by his own request, he was crucified upside down. Now, I don't know, that's, again, tradition, but I know of no evidence or no reason why that should be questioned too severely. There's nothing to contradict that. But anyway, Jesus is telling him, you're going to suffer and be executed for me. And in that process, glorify God. And if you think about it, according to tradition, and even according from the inferences of Scripture regarding Paul, they all died before the destruction of Jerusalem. John is one that the only one that we know of that lived a long life. Well, verse 20, then Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. John is following and Peter sees him, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Who is it, by the way, that put that into John's head? Who said, ask Jesus who it is? It was Peter. And so John was closest to Jesus. That was his normal position. But Peter turns around and looks at him. And he says in verse 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." You know what I'm going to say, don't you? How would you apply the statement of Jesus here? Have you ever heard, has anyone ever told you to mind your own business? Mind your own business. Yeah, that's what Jesus is telling Peter here. You follow me. Look, you have a responsibility and a duty to me. You follow me, Jesus is saying. Peter, having been informed about his life and eventual death, well, what about John? That wasn't any of Peter's concern. It wasn't his business. And Jesus responds by saying, if I will that he not die, what is that to you? What if I will that he live till I come? What is that to you? Jesus sharply rebukes Peter in this. And then spins it around and says, you follow me. How many times... Or let me put it this way. Have you ever been distracted from your service, from your work in the Lord, being worried and concerned about what somebody else is doing? Or about what they're not doing? What you think they ought to be doing? What you think they ought not to be doing? Is that something that has ever kept you from serving God like you should? I know we can sometimes say, well, so-and-so isn't visiting like I think they should. Does that keep you from doing what you ought to do? Well, nobody else is doing what I think they ought to be doing. There aren't enough names on the list to lock the building and prepare the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, they're not... Is that something that's going to stop you from doing what you ought to do? We need to stop worrying about what other people do and start worrying about following Jesus ourselves, just like Peter. Some are easily distracted by their concerns for what others are doing or not doing. We need to focus on ourselves. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. Well, what's the point that he's making there? Was something we've talked about quite often. He's not saying that we should never correct anyone's wrong. He's not saying that we should never judge between right and wrong or determine between what is good or bad and make wise and proper discernment. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, listen, you take care of your own self. You take the beam out of your own eye so you can see clearly how to help your brother get the speck out of his. So let's take care of ourselves first. And then we can fulfill our responsibility as his was, feed my sheep. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. That was Peter's commission. So then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? No, Jesus did not say that John would not die. John did die, but he did live a long life. As far as we know, he's the only one that lived, according to tradition, a long life, natural life. Died of natural causes. All the others died as martyrs. Verse 24, again, we're given a clue as to who wrote the book. Again, you know, John never says that he wrote the book. It's never called the letter or the epistle of John. It's never called the book of John by John himself. But in these last two verses, it does say, okay, the connection between the one that Jesus loved and the disciple who testifies of these things, he's the one that wrote them. And he wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He's in the third person. Some say, well, this is something that somebody else wrote. Like, John wrote one verse, and somebody else wrote another verse, and John wrote another. No, John has been consistent throughout the book. He's always referenced himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And what he did. And he wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. He's testifying of these things. There were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Very few things, actually, of Jesus' life are recorded in Scripture. We're given all that we need. We're given sufficient information. We're given sufficient evidence to believe. Everything we need is there. But can you imagine? I have a trouble with my schedule and my time and governing my time wisely. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time. Can you imagine all that Jesus accomplished from the point that he began his mission, from his baptism to his crucifixion, about 3 years, and all that he accomplished? And of all that he accomplished in that short period of time, if we knew everything, John is saying, the world could not hold the books that could be written. Some suggest, well, this is some exaggeration. I'll suggest to you that it is a description of the greatness of Jesus and what he accomplished in his life. And yes, it may be a stylistic or a literary device. Nevertheless, it tells us of the greatness of Christ and his accomplishments. As he began his journey, his mission with his baptism to his death, the calling of his disciples, putting this together, and him going and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, demanding that men repent of their sins, and all the miracles that he performed, all the teaching that he did in those 3 short years. What an amazing life. Of course, he's the Son of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The word has been confirmed. And it's not just the book of John, of course, but it's the rest of the New Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture testifies to this fact. The New Testament scripture clearly testifies to the fact of Jesus being the Son of God. And the evidence is more than compelling for anybody who is willing to accept it. It's been confirmed and it has been preserved. And faith in Christ comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we talked about this morning, you know, we can incorporate all kinds of methods and tools to accomplish what we think is the work of the Lord. If we would just stick to the Word and preach the Word and study the Word and follow the Word, we would then, and it's really only then, that we can accomplish what God wants us to. The power is in the Word of God. Faith is produced by the Word of God. And if we study it, as we apply it to our life, our faith will do nothing but grow and grow and grow. As the Apostle Paul says, who has believed our report? Who has believed the Apostle John's report? Who has believed Peter's report? Who has believed Paul's report? Those reports are evidence and testimony of who Jesus Christ is. Do we believe it? And are we willing to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ as the Son of God, just as Peter did, just as the Ethiopian eunuch did? And are we willing to confess that faith and then be buried with him in baptism for the remission of our sins, to be raised to walk in newness of life? Jesus Christ came, he lived, and he died, and he lives again forevermore, so that we may have life in and through him. So, tonight, the question is before you. What will you do with Jesus? You have a choice to make, and you're going to make it, one way or the other. You'll either choose to follow him, or you'll choose not to. And the only way to heaven, the only way to pleasing God, is to choose to follow Christ. And if you're here tonight and we can help you in that, we ask that you come as together we stand and sing.